So, today's topic, a new creation. For those of you who were with me in Thames Valley last week, this is the same sermon, but improved. A new creation. So, new and improved sermon. I'm going to cover the same material, but then again, maybe the Lord knows you need to hear it twice. I don't know. A new creation is that new follow-on theme from a new thing. I think it follows on nicely from what we've been doing in January and February. God said to Israel, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not see it? I'm making a way in the wilderness, a tough spot. Rivers in the desert, refreshment. I'm doing something good. And I sense for our church, and not only ours, but definitely here, feels to me like God is doing a number of new things. And we've talked about that, and in particular, we've done it by looking at some of the amazing characters of Scripture, what we learn about God and faith by looking at the way that God called those people to a new thing. Abraham called to trust that God would do things a different way than he might have preferred, and that doing things God's way and trusting his promises enabled, ultimately, Abraham to leave a legacy that far exceeded anything he could have controlled and produced by his own efforts. Or someone like Rahab, who understood that when you get an inkling of God moving, as God did, and she understood the Israelites, God is with them. When you get an inkling of God moving, that you are best off following on and fitting in to his plans, even if it means you might lose your house, which she did. Or Elijah, who had a mountaintop experience and then was in the pit in the wilderness, got somewhat depressed. But even when we're at our lowest, God comes to refresh us for something new. And Elijah got refreshed and went on to anoint kings and a new prophet to follow him. Or Daniel, who understood that you can have an impact in a culture that opposes your faith. Not just is neutral, but opposes it. Or Esther, an amazing heroine of Scripture, who we learned from that we shouldn't underestimate the impact that one person can have in saving so many. Or Nehemiah, who's well known, of course, for his exploits in building the wall, and that's right, or helping to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But I love chapter 1 in particular, which is before you get to all that, which is where he fasts and he prays and he weeps about the situation with the people of God. And something about him shows me that it's true that blessed are those who mourn, as Jesus later said in the Sermon on the Mount. So when we mourn in connection with God's heart, then great new things seem to happen. Or Peter, and from him, what struck me most was that Jesus has vision for flawed followers. I don't know about you, but I count myself as a somewhat flawed follower of Jesus. That gives hope for all of us when we don't live up to what we wish we had lived up to, as Peter found out. Or the Samaritan woman we looked at more recently, where Jesus transforms people no matter their past, no matter their current situation, and he transforms them for a better future. There's wonderful things. We could have looked at 20 or 30 characters from Scripture or more, but those were some. And I think the new creation theme follows on well from that. This is our key text for the next few weeks. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verses 16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. I don't think he's talking there about worldly in the way that it, but something that is not pure and holy. I think he's talking there about we don't regard one another as we are just normal humans. We are more than a normal human, a standard human on earth once we have Christ. We don't look at each other like we're normal humans in a sense, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. In other words, it was thought that he was just a bloke, maybe a particularly clever bloke who taught really good stories and was an amazing rabbi. But no, actually, he's more than that. We know him no longer in that way. We know him as Messiah. We know him as divine in God in flesh. So if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. There are different ways of translating that phrase, just so you know, and we won't go into it now, but it can be seen as we are new creation, or it can be seen as in God has inaugurated new creation. It's like he started something new that is, it's on that level, and we're part of it underneath it, a bit like the teaching of the kingdom of God, right? So we are citizens of the kingdom, We are new creations within new creation. Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore something new, miraculous, astonishing, unrepeatable, and necessary has happened. So everything old has passed away. Not literally, but in the sense of the old way of viewing God and a relationship with God and the way we view ourselves, that's changed. We're no longer under that old covenant. Everything's become new. We reassess everything now in the light of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus into the heavenlies. So what we're talking about here is not so much that we are made brand new. You know, when you and I became a Christian, we were born again. We were made new. But I don't know about you, but I still had the same number of fingers on my hand after my baptism as before, right? I mean, we still have a lot of what we are. But what God is doing, when the word new is used here, new, there's two words for new in the Greek. And one new word, new, is the new brand new, something that's never been seen before. And the other new is renewed, refreshed, or restored. And that's the word here that's being used about new creation. So what we've all already been part, we've been partway there being made human in this world. Now we're fully what we're meant to be, going towards the next life. So I want to show you this. I showed last week to Thames Valley people that this, I think of all the things I possess, at least from my parents, is my most precious possession. If I had to run out of the house when it was burning and I could save one thing that connected me with my mom or dad, it would be this. And you would wonder why. All right. It's a tatty old briefcase. It's stitching's come apart. There are holes in the bottom. It can't be used anymore for its original purpose of being a briefcase. This is my father's briefcase when he went to university. I'm saying around 1954, I would guess, something like that. He carried it all the way through his time at Cambridge University. I doubt he bought this. He didn't have much money, and his mum was pretty poor. So I think my great-uncle would have bought him this. Great-uncle Horace, who helped sort of sponsor my father through university because he didn't have any money. And it's tough financially at university these days. It is. But in my father's time, there weren't any grants and student loans at all. So it was, I'm not saying it was harder, different time. But anyway, so... And he used this briefcase through university and all through his teaching career as a teacher and a head teacher until I got to sixth form. And he gave it to me, and I used this as my briefcase during my sixth form years. It did look a bit better than this then, all right? It did. But when I left school, I gave it back to my father. And then, I don't know when it was, but sometime quite recently, we were down there, and he gave it to us.
Mum tightly.
I think it's my mum. When my mum died, yeah. So Mothering Sunday, I'm remembering my mum, of course. 3 years ago, she passed away. But I think around that time, we were going through possessions, and my father gave me this, and it sits in my office as a memento, you know. And I love this thing. Maybe it can be fixed. Penny's a brilliant at fixing things, and she fixed another briefcase of my father's.
It's good job I haven't thrown it out.
No, you wouldn't throw it out. You fixed another briefcase that my father gave you. Both. Was that from my, I think that was my great uncle Cyril's briefcase or something. Anyway. Well, you see, here's the thing, right? So maybe I can get onto the repair shop. I don't know. But isn't it, so my point isn't so much about the briefcase, but isn't this is my father's favorite show on television.
Yeah.
And isn't it interesting how much appeal it has if you've watched it? There's a mix of the technical and practical, along with the sentimental, the emotional, there's history, there's a family, there's all kinds of things mixed in this program of fixing things, bringing things back to their former glory. I don't know if this ever will be. I'm not sure I even want it to be properly fixed. I don't know. There's something about its state that seemed right. My point in sharing this with you is that God is in the process of repairing us into what we've always been intended to be. Some of that is done now. Some of that is done in the heavenlies when we leave this life. But we're part of his great repair project. And he's made us new enough to where we can now participate in the continued ongoing renewal as we become more and more like Jesus. And that's what we're, that's what this repair shop is all about, being in the kingdom and even especially also being in a congregation. Being a family together is we help, God uses each other to help us to be more and more repaired into what we can be in this life. It's what church is largely for, not exclusively, but largely. That's why we're here, to help each other in God's big repair project for each other. So let me review a couple of things, and then I'll finish with an example from Jesus. God recreates creation. We've talked about this a few years ago. We did a series, but we won't get into the detail now. But there will come a time when there is a new heaven, a new earth. And again, this is the word renewed, not the word brand new when it's talking here new. So it's this world will be renewed into what it was always meant to be. We're talking about the picture of creation in Eden. What it was like in Eden is what God is going to make it like again. So it's not something brand new, but renewed. It's passed away, the sea's no more, there's the holy city, Jerusalem, comes down like a bride, there's a loud voice, the home of God is among mortals. Do you see how it comes down to us, among mortals, so dwelling with them? He'll be with them, wiping away every tear. Because, you know, when everything's fixed, there won't be need for tears, right? There'll be no mourning, no pain anymore. The first things passed away. I am making, this is what he says, I am making all things new. Write this down. So this is God's inspiring vision. If you think about it like this, we have the creation. God, the creator, creates creation. Then we have the fall, Adam and Eve. Then we have the covenant with Abraham to say, you're going to be my people. Then we have the law with Moses so that the people can live under this covenant and know how to. And then we have the promise of Messiah who will come to bring a new covenant, because a covenant written on stone is of limited value, some value, but limited because it doesn't change us. Things that are written don't change us. Things that are in our hearts change us. So the new covenant comes with Jesus as Messiah to bring the Spirit to the God's law. His desires, his plans are written in our hearts. They become part of who we are. There is a new law, which we'll talk about a bit more in a minute, as in new commands that Jesus brings. And then that means after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, there is new creation. God's unleashed his repair plan on this earth in its fullness, the fullness it'll have between now and the next life. And ultimately, we're moving towards there being a new heaven and a new earth. You see, sometimes we get caught up with our little problems, and fair enough, but God has this massive master plan that he's working out over eons. I don't know how to even describe that. So Jesus models what this new creation looks like. What does it mean for you and me to be and be in the new creation, living the kingdom life? Briefly, and I think all these notes are in the Wofford Word, so that's why I'm not going to go into them in a lot of detail today. But we have a new teaching from Jesus. People are amazed, and they keep asking each other when they hear him, what is this? A new teaching. Is he teaching something brand new? Doesn't what he teach fit? Doesn't it fit with the old covenant? Well, it does, but there's something different about his teaching. He has authority. He commands the evil spirits to leave, and they do. He is an extraordinarily different teacher. And he brings new teaching in this way. Particularly, we see in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it, you've seen it written, but I say. And he goes on to draw out the heart of all the Old Testament commands in that passage. So he's saying, well, yes, that's true, what Moses told you, but there's more to it than that. And I've come to reveal to you what that is, how to live. So you've got all these but I say. We, again, won't go into the detail here. And then, of course, we've got the famous new command in John 13, 34, 35. What's the brand new command or a distinguishing mark of what it means to follow Jesus? It is to love one another. He says it's a new commandment. Well, of course, it's in the old covenant, but what's new about it? What's new about it is he's showing us and inspiring us to love each other like he loves us. That's the difference. And then the world will know. And then because of all this, we have a new relationship with God that affects our relationships with one another. One of the most beautiful things ever said by Jesus is in John 15, where he says, I have called you friends. Think about who he's talking about here. How faithful were his friends? I mean, they did follow him for 3 years. That's on the plus side. But they kept arguing with each other. They kept letting him down, lacking in faith, misunderstanding him, even arguing with him at times. He says, I love you. I'm calling you friends. It tells us something about our relationship with God. It's not at a distance. It's friendship with Jesus. And it's that Abba, Father relationship with the Father, that Dad relationship. It's different, which leads to an obedience that is joyful and not reluctant or resentful. Because when you're in friendship with your Father God and with Jesus, then that changes the dynamic of our obedience to him. It's obedience out of joy. Now, I'm going to illustrate this briefly from Mark 14, an example in the life of Jesus that I think shows us, not everything, but at least some of what it means to be a new creation. And it's about how we treat people who are, well, let's get into the story. In Mark chapter 14 and verses 3-9, we have a situation where Jesus is in a home. He's in the house of Simon the leper. And he's sitting at the table there, and a woman comes in with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. She breaks the jar open and pours the ointment on the head of Jesus. Some of the people there, they said in anger, interesting that they're angry, why was the ointment wasted in this way? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. It's a lot of money in that day. And given to the poor. And they scolded her. They told her off. You shouldn't be doing this. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you. And you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Extraordinary story. What do we see here? I'm going to suggest that what we see here is an illustration in the light of Jesus of the fact that when we're in new creation, when we are new creations within new creation, we do not behave in the way that other people expect. We behave oftentimes in ways that would be seen as inappropriate. We're doing things inappropriately. We don't fit in because we see people differently and we see God differently to how we used to. So in this passage, I would suggest that we see this is taking place firstly in an inappropriate location. Why is Jesus a rabbi who's meant to be keeping himself holy in the house of Simon the leper? I mean, as you may know, in the old covenant way of seeing things, leprosy was a thing you stayed away from. You stayed away from lepers and places of leprosy. You stayed away. You didn't go there. And even if Simon the leper wasn't physically present, you still wouldn't go. I mean, it's known as a house connected with leprosy. Any orthodox thinking and kind of righteous Jewish person wouldn't be seen anywhere near there unless they had to go there. Maybe there's some family issue. But otherwise, you wouldn't go there. It's an inappropriate location for somebody like Jesus. Also, the person interacting with Jesus is an inappropriate person to interact with him. Again, a rabbi. Why is he allowing a woman in that culture? A woman was not meant to do this kind of thing. She shouldn't be coming in like that. She shouldn't be interacting with him. She might be unclean and impure. She might make him impure in the cultures and ideas of the day. So wrong location, wrong kind of person. And it's an inappropriate extravagance. I mean, you could take some of the ointment and put it on his head. That's plenty. You don't have to pour out the whole jar, right? I mean, it's a fortune. And yes, there were lots of poor, and surely you could help them. It doesn't make any sense, in that situation. It's an inappropriate gesture that she makes in that one of the other things she does, oh, by the way, going back to the earlier point about extravagance, is the word in the Greek that's used about breaking the jar more likely indicates a shattering of the jar rather than a breaking it open. You'd often in that culture, you might break the neck and snap the neck and then pour it out. But it seems more like it's a shattering of the jar. And that means there are two kinds of alabaster jar. There's a soft alabaster, which you would break the neck, but the rest of the jar would be fine. Or there's a hard kind of alabaster, which is like marble. And I mean, thin marble. So to get something out of that, you'd really have to shatter it. They found some of that kind of marble in Egypt from around this period. So likely what she's doing is she's like I don't know how exactly, but she got a piece of wood or a piece of stone and she smashed the thing over his head. She shattered it and it pours out. It's more likely what's happening here. And that jar was also really expensive, not just this special nard, ointment of nard. So an inappropriate extravagance, inappropriate gesture in shattering it, and an inappropriate identification because, again, in that culture, when you anoint somebody for burial, but you really, because who knows he's going to be buried at this point. I mean, so anybody watching that would assume that what's happening with the anointing is three things. One of three things, or possibly all three. One of those things is that he's being recognized as a king, because people who got anointed in the Old Testament were kings. Or he's being anointed as a prophet, or he's being anointed as a priest, most likely a high priest. So this woman is identifying him as like a high priest like Aaron, a king like David, or a prophet like Elisha. And this goes against what most of the people of the time thought about Jesus. How do we know those things? How does she know those things? Now, we could go into more detail, of course, but my main point here is simply this. Jesus allows these inappropriate things to happen and participates in inappropriate things that should not be happening because he's seeing things differently, the way that God sees them. He sees the woman for who she is, not as a woman, but as someone who's valuable and cherished and loved by God. He sees the gesture as being a gesture of love, not an inappropriate extravagance. He sees the location as not being a barrier. I don't care if there's a leper in their house. I want them to know God loves them. I want them to know God's love. I want them to know God's healing. God, Jesus, of course, heals lepers at other parts of the Gospels. So he's breaking down all these barriers to ensure that everybody understands the heart of God. This speaks to you and I. How often do we and how comfortable are we being inappropriate in the way that we interact with other people, breaking the taboos of our society and our culture, not fitting in with the rest of the world? We live in this world, we have to figure it out, but we don't have to fit into the world. Living in the world is different from fitting into the world. We don't behave in the way the world behaves. We spend our money differently. We spend our time differently. We raise our children differently. We want our children, for example, to do excellently academically, but we don't allow them to think that's the thing that gives them value in our eyes. We put other things as secondary instead of primary. We put our own comfort as secondary. We do follow Jesus even though it is costly, and it costs us in energy, costs us emotionally. I mean, I think one of the hardest things, I'll speak for myself. For me, the hardest thing about a Christian life is not giving up time, though I like my time. And it's not giving up money, though I quite like spending my money the way I want to. But those aren't the hardest things. The hardest things are the emotional cost. I find that's the hardest thing for me. The emotional cost, as in you love someone who doesn't love you back. You reach out to somebody, you help try and help them become a Christian, and you help them a bit, and then they decide just to walk away. Or they become a Christian, and you've made great friendships with them, and then they walk away. Or you have conflict in church, and it's really hard to reconcile. And you don't know how much is your fault or their fault, and how you're going to work it out, because it gets very tangled a lot of the time when we have disagreements. It's emotionally costly. I'm going through a time of that right now. The last, I don't know how long, actually it's quite a while. But anyway, particularly recently, the emotional cost of trying to do what I believe is the right thing, and the cost of that on an emotional level is very high. And I need to take strength from Jesus. I need him to be my focus, because I don't know about you, but an awful lot of the things that give us, that are costly emotionally are not things that we can sort out. Either they're beyond our control to sort out, or they just take time. And that makes it hard to keep your focus on Jesus himself. You know, today can be an emotional day for many of us. It is for me. We're thinking about my mom, who's no longer with us. After church today, we'll have a nice lunch with Penny's mom, and that'll be great. And we'll enjoy that. But, I can't shake the absence of my mom from my thinking. Of course, it's life. It's the way it is. But I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus. I've got to somehow find strength from him to process that healthily. And I mean process it. I don't mean ignore the issue. I mean, but just do it in a healthy way. I need God. I need Jesus. I need a spirit. And I need my friends. You know, because I don't, when I get emotionally bent out of shape, I, surprise, surprise, I don't always see things very clearly.
Good.
And particularly when I'm emotionally out of kilter, I get angry really quickly. I get annoyed by small things.
Good.
Like I've gradually over the years, as I've got older, I've become more and more gracious to fellow drivers on the road. I have. When I was younger, I used to be angry at everybody that was, you know, even doing a small, stupid thing. But I've got more and more mellowed as the years have gone by, except the last 2 weeks or so. Now, Penny doesn't think that's true, but it is true. It's all relative, darling. It's all relative. So, but over the last 2 or 3 weeks, I found myself getting really annoyed by someone who cuts in or doesn't indicate, or, you know what I mean? Probably all the things I do without realizing it too. But nonetheless, you know, these are the signals that I'm not processing it. Or I need to really focus on praying about this, talking it. And I say processing it, I mean, I think two or three things. One is talking things through with God. And that's talking things through with God. It's not God, sort this out, change it, or change that person, make them repent, God. All right, that's not processing it, right? That's my agenda. Processing it is talking it over with God. Another way of processing it is by talking to our friends in church. Here's what I'm feeling, here's what's going on. You know, what do you think? Can you help me with this? I think another way is going to the scriptures and finding guidance from Proverbs and Psalms in particular, but also perhaps from characters in the scriptures that went through things that we're going through. I love Elijah. It's one of my things I love about that passage in 1 Kings 19. It helps me a lot. But we are never going to fit in, my friends. We're never going to have an easy life. We've got to get used to that. Even though we are newly made and in the new creation, it's not all sorted out yet, not till the next life. So wrapping up, then we'll take communion in a minute. We are in new creation. We are new creation. We have a new life. Jesus came to give us the life that is an abundant life, life in its fullness. Telios.
Yeah.
He came to give us that life. Do we believe that? It's a full life, the full life. We have that new life. And by the way, I'd encourage you, I'll talk to you more later if you like, but I don't encourage us to take part in the next AIM as an Institute of Ministry for the UK and Ireland AIM program is coming up on the 23rd of March because it's focused on the spiritual life. Are we going to be talking about how to grow spiritually? We're going to be talking about how suffering helps us grow. Andy Bawachi will be doing a class on that. And his life, living with a severely autistic son, has taught him a lot about how suffering helps us to grow spiritually. He'll be talking about that. I'll be talking about a life of discipleship characterized by joy, not by duty. So if you can come, on the 23rd here, you'd be very welcome. It does cost £20. We do need to cover the costs. You can find out more from me. But we've got to invest in discovering this life, right? Because this life is available, but not all of its abundance comes the moment you get baptized. We grow into it. We learn.
Yeah.
And so let's invest in that. Last scripture. How do we get this new creation? Why and how is it ours? Romans 6. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized into his death, the death of Jesus. And we've been buried into death by that baptism, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's how we get it, right? We join Christ in his death and his resurrection in baptism, and then we walk in that newness of life. If, I love the promise here, if we have been united with him, with Christ, in a death like his, which is happening in baptism, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his new life. If we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, beginning now and into eternity. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That's him done for in terms of death. No more. Death no longer has dominion over him. No power. The death he died, to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This might be the best explanation of what it means to be a new creation. How we got there and what it means. And this is what we're reading there is the reason we take bread and wine. So the reason we do that is to remind us of what Jesus has done and the promises that are ours because we have been baptized into his death. And therefore, we have this wonderful new life. So, a new creation. A new creation that begins now, extends into eternity, and that we grow into understanding fuller in a more full sense as the time goes by. What a wonderful God we have. What an amazing Father we have. What an astonishing thing it is that Jesus would do this for us. Juliet's going to come and pray for us right now.